In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thank you, Sayedna, for your introduction. It is truly a great joy and a blessing for me to be here with you this evening and to join you for the rest of this week for this annual clergy seminar. As His Grace mentioned at Vespers, this is only my second visit to the great state of California, and my first to the great city of Los Angeles. And I'm grateful to my friend Sayedna Joseph for his gracious invitation to visit his diocese and for the opportunity to speak with you this week. His Grace has visited us at St. Tikhon's several times, at the monastery and the seminary, and each time our community has been greatly blessed by His presence, inspired by His word and example. Although I knew that I would not be able to offer you as much as He has offered us, I was joyfully obedient to His invitation to be here for this year's clergy seminar, and so I ask for His prayers and for yours, for the Lord to bless our gathering and our fellowship this week. I think it is important for us as Orthodox Christians, and especially as clergy, to gather together as often as we can, because the world continually forces division and separation upon us, and it requires great effort to preserve our unity in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is especially true for the clergy, because unless we remind ourselves continually of our brotherhood in Christ, we can easily become overwhelmed by the temptations that threaten our high calling, as His Grace so eloquently said. So reminding ourselves of the words of the prophet David, who writes, "How good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. We should all give thanks to Almighty God for this opportunity to be together, knowing that even if there are hundreds of other activities that we could be doing right now, and even if the speaker is boring and repetitive, nevertheless, by the very fact of our communion together and our prayers for one another, we will receive strength from on high and be encouraged by the grace of God." When His Grace first approached me about leading this seminar and retreat, he suggested that I speak on the subjects of monasticism and liturgical life. This was of great interest to me because I believe these two subjects are very much misunderstood, not only by the world, which misunderstands almost everything about the church, but sometimes by our own clergy and by our own faithful. They are misunderstood by the world because both monasticism and liturgy are often perceived as antithetical to the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm sure we have all heard of those who say that the monastic life is a distortion of the gospel, or that our Orthodox liturgical splendor is a corruption of the original, simple message of the gospel, and that these distortions took place in the 4th or 5th century and were not corrected until the 17th or the 18th or the 19th centuries, depending on which reformer you choose to follow. So these perceptions of the world around us also, unfortunately, affect us, affect us as clergy and affect our faithful, so that questions begin to be sown in people's hearts about the very foundations of our Orthodox faith. So I felt it would be good to speak about these subjects, monasticism and liturgical life, in a sense as a conversation. I've prepared lectures for you this week, but I prefer to, as my biography has mentions, as His Grace mentioned, that reference to my collaboration with Father Golitsyn, I drew the pictures for the book, illustrations, and that's how I think I see myself more as an illustrator than a theologian as such. Father Alexander is the theologian, and I drew the little pictures that went along. But I think it's important to have pictures sometimes, as we know from our rich theology of icons. We need to have illustrations, in a sense, to guide us and to help us, to help encourage us in our Christian life. And so I think as we this week try to look at some illustrations of the monastic life, the ascetical life, and the liturgical life, I think it's important to remember that these are not at all antithetical to the gospel of Christ. We all know this, but it's important for us to remind ourselves of that and to truly make our own those aspects of our Orthodox faith. His Grace, in the opening words that he offered, spoke about the three aspects of the priestly life, and those paralleled almost exactly the three vows that a monastic takes: the vow of obedience, by which he overcomes his self-will; the vow of chastity, by which he overcomes the lusts of the flesh; and the vow of non-acquisitiveness, by which he overcomes the desire for earthly possessions. And so, as I think, there's often a misunderstanding concerning the monastic life. It's seen as something separate even than the priestly ministry. But I think it's important, as His Grace mentioned, to remember that though not all are called to be monastics, still all are called to overcome those passions that afflict all of us as human beings, whether we are clergy or lay. So when we speak about monasticism and when we speak about the liturgical life, we are, in fact, speaking about the gospel. And when we say speaking about, it's important to emphasize that we mean really living. Whenever we speak about something, it should be something that we are living. We should never just speak about things simply to speak. So I titled the theme for this week, Pursuing a Spiritual Manner of Living, which I'm sure all of you recognize as the part of the priestly prayer before the reading of the Holy Gospel at the Divine Liturgy. And I'll read that prayer. Before we read the Gospel, we offer this prayer: Illumine our hearts, O Master, who lovest mankind, with the pure light of thy divine knowledge. Open the eyes of our mind to the understanding of thy gospel teachings. implant also in us the fear of thy blessed commandments, that trampling down all carnal desires, we may pursue a spiritual manner of living, both thinking and doing such things as are well-pleasing unto thee. For thou art the illumination of our souls and bodies, O Christ our God, and unto thee do we send up glory, together with thy Father, who is from everlasting, and thine all-holy, good, and life-creating Spirit, now and ever, and unto the ages of ages. Amen. So I chose this prayer because it's always inspiring and helpful for me, and I think for all of us as clergy to read those prayers and to pray those prayers before the gospel. And as clergy, I think we're always touched in a way very deeply by those prayers, and always in a different way. You know, the prayers before the great entrance, when we pray that none who is bound by the pleasures of the flesh is worthy to approach. Sometimes those prayers truly cut us to the heart because we feel our unworthiness, and it's always a blessing to pray those prayers because we are both humbled and strengthened by them. So as we live our lives as priests, I think it's important for us to recall these prayers and to be inspired by them, to live our life in an ascetical way and in a truly liturgical way, which I hope to speak with you about some more this week and to share with you. I hope to hear from you and be inspired by you as well, because we can all learn from each other as we gather together in prayer and in fellowship. So tonight, I know it's supposed to be a shorter lecture tonight, so I'll get my watch out here. I just thought I'd offer a few reflections on asceticism in modern man, just as a brief introduction to some of the other themes that I hope to develop later on during the week. And I use the word modern man only as a convenience. I'm not a philosopher, so I don't have a particularly or precise definition of what modern man is or who modern man is. Nor am I a social commentator, so I am no implication concerning the relative goodness or vice of modern as opposed to ancient man. I could have been less offensive to our feminist critics and used asceticism and human beings, but that, like all politically correct language, sounded too cumbersome. So I simply chose the term modern man to refer to us today, we, the clergy and the faithful, who are struggling to live the gospel of Jesus Christ in our fallen world, who are struggling to purify ourselves and to overcome the passions that so easily weigh us down, us who are striving to become by grace what Christ is by nature. And this, I think, truly is the goal of our asceticism. There are many definitions of asceticism, but I like the following description, which is offered by Archimandrite Sophroni. For us, he says, Christ is the absolute truth. He is God the Creator and God the Savior. His commandments are the uncreated light of divinity. The essence of Orthodox asceticism lies in striving to make these commandments the one law of our whole temporal and eternal being. So once again, he brings us back to that reality that the foundation of our asceticism is the Holy Gospel, to make the commandments of Christ the one law of our whole temporal and eternal being. And these commandments are Christ of Christ are not simply rules for us to follow, but they are the uncreated light of divinity. This is why before the prayer, before the gospel, we ask the Lord to illumine our hearts. And this is why the psalmist says, "Thy commandments are a light unto my feet." So our asceticism is based on the Holy Scriptures and leads us to communion with God. We are often criticized by the non-Orthodox for not being truly scripture-based in our theology and in our life. And on a superficial level, perhaps we know this is true. We have as clergy, we've often visited our faithful and found the nice new Bible sitting on the shelf, sometimes wrapped in cellophane, sometimes covered in dust, sometimes wrapped in cellophane and covered in dust. And we rightly encourage our faithful to familiarize themselves with the Holy Scriptures and to read the Holy Scriptures, to make them a part of their daily prayer life. But it is just as important to guide them, and as well as ourselves, to the scriptural realities and beauties that are contained in our liturgy and in our ascetical disciplines. For these also can help us in acquiring and pursuing that spiritual manner of living, which is a great challenge for us today in North America in particular. I'm glad His Grace mentioned the Lenten Triodion. He also mentioned St. John of the Ladder, and those, I think, are two particularly useful texts for us in the Orthodox Church, precisely because they help to make real the scriptural foundation of our theology. And tomorrow I'll speak a little bit about obedience, which I want to look at some of the wisdom of St. John of the Ladder, what he has to offer on that theme of obedience, and also to look in the second session on the centrality of our Holy Week services, from which are taken, of course, from the Lenten Triodion. And here again, you know, the world criticizes the Orthodox faith for the poetic and unscriptural liturgical innovations or developments. But if you really read those prayers and pray them, you see how deeply embedded and rooted they are in the Holy Scriptures. There's really, in fact, nothing other than the Holy Scriptures in those hymns of the Triodion and in the writings of St. John of the Ladder and all the Holy Fathers. So rich is that scriptural foundation that it's hard to imagine and understand how people can miss it. But miss it they do, and it's our responsibility as clergy to guide guide them back to that reality, and to help them to pursue that spiritual manner of living. In America, we're very familiar with the idea of pursuit. We say in the Constitution, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. So, as Americans, we know that pursuit of something. Should it be happiness? Perhaps not. This guiding principle in America has, at least recently, even been distorted even more to in our modern materialistic culture to a recent advertisement for Cadillac cars, which tells us that what we really want is life, liberty, and the pursuit. I guess it's left up to us to figure out that by implication the pursuit we want is to acquire a Cadillac. But we know in the church what our pursuit should be. We know that we should pursue that spiritual manner of living. We know that we should both think and do such things as are well-pleasing unto God. But at the same time, we are Americans in the sense that we like our laptops and our widescreen televisions and our iPhones and our football tickets. All of these things are the reality that we live in. And in a sense, that reality makes it more difficult for us to fully pursue that spiritual manner of living. And this is why we need that ascetical discipline to help us to stay on the right track and to truly be offering a life that is well-pleasing to God and to lead our faithful in that direction as well. Because as people living in the world, it's easy to, we need to approach and make our own an ascetic life in a spiritually beneficial way. We need to avoid the extremes of, on the one hand, either a complete rejection of asceticism as inapplicable to us as modern men, on the one hand, or, on the other hand, the extreme of slavish submission to the rules of asceticism. Both of these extremes are, in the end, harmful to us, and we need to have discernment, which is not an easy thing to come by. So I hope to speak about some ways in which we can make our own that asceticism, and we'll see that it's truly in our liturgical life, in a sense that those are that asceticism can flower in the most spiritually healthy way, and as we live our life in an ascetical and liturgical manner, that is when how we acquire the discernment to grow even more deeply in the faith and in our love for Christ. I'd like to just take an example of one ascetical practice, which is fasting. You know, the fathers often had many different approaches to fasting. Some would fast for many days at a time or many weeks at a time. Some for many years at a time. But others advised moderation, especially with fasting, suggesting that we should fast so that we are still a little hungry when we get up from the table. And then there is the approach of Saint Silouan the Athenite, who advises, "It is my firm belief that one must eat just so much that after a meal one feels like praying. Eat in such wise that one's spirit perpetually burns and reaches out insatiably towards God day and night." And I think this is an example of discernment. We tend to focus on what we should do. Should we fast strictly or not fast too strictly? But Saint Silouan shows us that we have to look at how we must fast. What is the purpose of our fasting? What is it there to help us to acquire? And fasting, as the fathers remind us, helps us to pray. We don't fast in order to fast. We fast in order to grow in prayer. Still on the subject of fasting, there's the question of the various rules and the bending of those rules that we are often familiar with. For example, in the monastic life, of course, monks traditionally do not eat meat. But there is an unwritten rule that when a monk is served meat, he should eat that meat because the law of love is higher than the law of fasting. But then we have the following story from one of the desert fathers. "It happened that several fathers went to the house of a friend of Christ, and among them was Abba Piman. During the meal, meat was served, and everyone ate except Abba Piman. The other fathers knew his discretion, and they were surprised that he did not eat the meat. When they got up, they said to him, 'You are Piman, and yet you behave like this?' In other words, you should know better than anyone else that you should eat what is placed in front of you and not cause a scandal. But the elder answered, 'Forgive me, my fathers. You have eaten, and no one is shocked. But if I had eaten, since many brothers come to me, they would have suffered harm, for they would have said, Piman has eaten meat. Why should we not eat it ourselves?' So they admired his discernment." So you see that what's important is the discernment, not so much whether we eat the meat or don't eat the meat, but how we approach the whole dilemma. And in our rational way of thinking, we tend to focus on simply what are the rules and or what how can I bend the rules. You know, we all know the rule of fasting, but we know also the rule that if you're traveling, you can relax the fasting a little bit. But both of those, both slavishly following the rules of fasting or slavishly following the relaxation of those rules, lacks discernment. And our goal should be to acquire that discernment, to really implement that asceticism in our life in a way that will bear fruit in our love for our brothers. And you see that shown in this example from Abba Piman, that his concern was for the brethren. It wasn't so much a concern for even his own salvation. he didn't say, what must I do to be saved in this particular situation? He said, he humbled himself and said, what is for the edification of the brethren for which I have care? So again, this shows the relationship and the of ascetical practices and the importance of the commandments. Another example we could bring is from the Desert Fathers as well, is the question of hospitality. In this is a short saying from Abba James, who writes, "It is better to receive hospitality than to offer it." And when I first read that, I thought, well, maybe that's a mistake, because he seems to be saying something even contradicting what the Lord himself says, that it is better to give than to receive. But here is Abba James saying, it is better to receive hospitality than to offer it. So why is this? I think, again, this shows that if we get stuck on simply the outward fulfilling of the commandments, then that's when we get into trouble. And Abba James is showing us that it requires more humility to accept hospitality than to offer it. You know, we are sort of trained to think we must offer hospitality, but I think we all know how difficult it is sometimes to receive hospitality, because it requires us to humble ourselves. I think we've all been been invited for, you know, to please stay for dinner, and we say, well, no, I can't, I have to go. But it because it requires humility for us to accept someone's hospitality. It's a lot easier, in fact, to offer hospitality, because it can be a matter of pride. I am offering you hospitality. Please join me. But again, it's what's in the heart that's important. So it's not, again, well, should I not offer hospitality anymore? Is that what Abba James is saying? No, he's saying whether you offer hospitality or whether you receive it, humble yourself and acquire love for your brothers, so that when you offer hospitality, it's not simply to puff yourself up and to think you're doing a great deed. And when you accept the hospitality, it can also be a means of humbling yourself. And I think I just mentioned these a few examples because I think this is, in a sense, the key to making real an ascetical discipline in our life. Not to as St. Paul says, bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. You know, the issue is not what we do, but how we do it. Just as we saw in the parable of the publican and the Pharisee, both men were praying, but only one was praying with an attitude of humility and repentance, while the other one was filled with pride at his own virtue. So our asceticism should be directed not even towards choosing the spirit over the letter of the law, but rather to offer both the fulfilling of the letter and the fulfilling of the spirit of the law with a proper disposition in our hearts. And this comes with much effort and toil, by making mistakes, and by seeking the guidance of our elders, and by relying on the grace of God. So as we speak again in the following days, I hope to sort of develop these themes and to look at them in a way that maybe can help us as clergy to make real that ascetical discipline in our own lives, and that will also inform our liturgical serving of the divine services, and will help us to be to help our faithful also be guided in that direction. So I thank you for your patience and for your kind listening. I don't know if we have questions and answers tonight. I'd be happy to continue any aspect of this. I think it's always important to, you know, lectures are good, but to really develop and allow the Holy Spirit to act in our gathering, it's good to share and to continue and make this a conversation rather than simply a lecture. So if we have time.